Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. While you're turning there, let me remind you, we have listening guides there in the back that include an additional handout that I'll be making reference to at some point in our evening, probably. But we'll begin, as always, by reading together from God's Word. Tonight our reading is 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. Hear the Word of God. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the Word of God. May its reading be blessed. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that as we look at Your Word tonight and as we begin the next few weeks of looking into the beauties of what we believe about Your Word, we ask, God, that Your Spirit would work in our hearts and our minds to give us eyes to see the richness and the riches of Your Word, as well as hearts that are eager to be obedient to it. That is our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 14th century scholar, professor, reformer, John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was from the country of England. He was a professor at Oxford and is called, in some senses, the morning star of the Reformation. Wycliffe was an early reformer whose career and ministry worked in a people and worked for, in many ways, the same causes and the same beliefs that would later be given voice in the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Wycliffe called into question the authority of the Pope. He called into question the sale of indulgences. He particularly worked to have the Bible translated into the English language at a time when it was illegal for that to happen. And he was consumed with a passion for the supremacy and the authority of Scripture over all other things, over popes and councils and tradition. He is quoted as having written, "No man is to be credited for his mere authority's sake unless he can show Scripture for the maintenance of his opinion." John Wycliffe died in 1384. But was later condemned as a heretic, and his body was actually exhumed by the Catholic Church, and his corpse was burned and its ashes scattered into a river as a statement of the church's condemnation of his teachings. And yet, his teachings, the idea that the Bible should be central to the life of the believer and the life of the church, that idea would not die. Shortly after his death in 1384, another man by the name of Jan Hus began a career teaching in what is now the Czech Republic, the region known as Bohemia, a land governed by King Wenceslaus. If you've ever heard the Christmas song, "Good King Wenceslaus," he was the king over the territory that Jan Hus was living in. Jan Hus was tremendously affected and impacted and influenced by the ideas of Wycliffe. He believed that Wycliffe in many ways was right. And at the Council of Constance in 1415, the same council that condemned Wycliffe posthumously, Jan Hus was condemned as a heretic. He was arrested and he was burned at the stake for promulgating these same ideas, these same doctrines about the centrality of Scripture and the authority of the Bible over all other human authority. Jan Hus' name literally means the goose. Hus is the Czech word for goose. And it is said that as he is being led out to be burned at the stake prior to his death, some of his last words included a very distinct prophecy. Supposedly, Jan Hus was heard to have said, "You may cook this goose, but a swan will arise after me that you will be forced to listen to." One of the Roman Catholic authorities and leaders was an Augustinian friar by the name of Johann Zechariah, if I have his name pronounced correctly. And Johann Zechariah was a man influential in actually having Hus condemned to death. He was present there at his trial and at his execution. After his death, Zechariah went back to Germany, where he lived and served and was later buried after his death in an Augustinian monastery in the city of Erfurt, buried right beneath the altar, right in front of the altar, underneath the steps there. A man by the name of Zechariah, buried under the steps of the altar in this Augustinian monastery. In 1507, a young German man would lie prostrate over his grave. A young German man lying prostrate over his grave, being ordained into the ministry. Martin Luther, ordained on the very steps of that same altar, who would take up the mantle of Wycliffe and Hus, and who would quite literally be a swan that the world would hear and would turn the world upside down. Martin Luther and the reformers that came along in Europe during that same period of time and after stood on the shoulders of men like Wycliffe and Hus, committed to the principle that Scripture and Scripture alone belonged in a central place of honor and authority in the life of the believer and in the life of the church. Men like Johann Zechariah could not silence that truth. And a revolution was born that quite literally turned the world upside down. In most revolutions, in most dramatic changes in world history, those revolutions are accompanied by huge arsenals of weapons and violence. And yet the Reformation at its heart was not a revolution born out of the weapons of war, but of the weapons of words, and particularly the Word. The world is turned upside down by a group of men and women who are consumed with the desire and the commitment to place the Bible at the center of all things. A Copernican revolution. If you remember, Copernicus formulated the theory that the sun sat at the center of the solar system. And what was proposed by men like Luther and those who came after him was no less a revolution, replacing institutions and traditions and power structures with the Word of God at the center of the church's galaxy. In late medieval Europe, the word of popes and the authority of church tradition and church councils were considered to be of equal value and in many cases, if not most cases, of greater value than the truth of God's word. And the reformers would not let that stand. The Reformation is a move of God in which he reestablished his word to its proper place in the life of the church. It was from first to last truly a word-fueled reformation, echoed out of the commitment to the Reformation motto of sola scriptura, scripture alone. Nothing else was to have equal prominence in the life of the believer or in the life of the church over and against that of the Bible. The Bible and the Bible alone was understood to be the supreme authority over the life of the church and the consciences of believers. And that strikes at the very, very heart of what the Reformation was all about. And if we are to be heirs of that same commitment and heirs of that same work and heirs of that same mission, we must do so only by taking the mantle of Wycliffe and Hus and Luther and others by proclaiming and fervently maintaining our commitment to be a people of the book, a people who see the Bible as the core, the center, the very heart of everything we are and everything we believe and everything that we do. The Word of God is everything. And that is what fueled this entire revival of the gospel that we call the Protestant Reformation. It is born out of the Word of God being unleashed to the people of God and everything changing as a result. Luther preached in 1522. He wrote and he said, "The Word created heaven and earth and all things. The Word must do this thing and not we poor sinners. In short, I will preach it, teach it, write it, but I will constrain no man by force, for faith must come freely without compulsion. Take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." Luther understood that this move of God was fueled by the power of the Word of God. And if we are to see our own churches reformed and revived, if we are to protect and guard the gospel like we saw last time, if we are to be committed to that work, we must be a people who are fundamentally and foundationally committed to being a people whose allegiance is bound to Scripture alone, whose hearts and lives and consciences are captive to the Word of God. That is what Peter, in his old age, just prior to his own death, just before he was martyred in Rome, that was his desire for the believers of the churches under his care. He knew that if they were to live in the dark world of the Roman Empire, if they were to withstand persecution, if they were to endure, if they were to persevere in the faith, they must be a people who persevere by being a people who are committed to the truthfulness of the Word of God. That must be their anchor. That must be their fortress. And so he is writing to the church in 2 Peter, begging them, calling them, commanding them to be steadfast, to persevere, to guard the gospel, to endure in the faith by being faithful to the Word of God. By being men and women who both believe its truthfulness and submit to its authority. Who believe it to be true, the very word of God, and who then likewise obey it and live in accordance with it. That is what the Reformation was all about, and that is what Peter is calling you and I to be about doing today in our own lives, in our own marriages, in our own families, in our workplaces, in our local churches, to be a people who are believing the truthfulness of the Word of God and submitting to the authority of the Word of God. If we are to do anything else, we must do that first. And Peter tells us why and tells us how in verses 16 through 21. And I want you to see those things in this passage this evening. How you and I are to continue in the tradition of seeing Scripture and Scripture alone as the supreme authority for the life of the believer and the life of the church, for your own day-to-day life and for our joint corporate life together. See the Word of God as supreme and central. Peter tells us why, and he tells us how. And I want you to see those things in this passage this evening. First, we see that the Bible should be believed and submitted to. Should be believed as true and submitted to above anything else. Nothing else is called to take the place of the Word of God. Notice what Peter says in verses 16 through 19. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. You see what Peter is saying? It is staggering. It is astonishing. Peter knew Jesus. Peter was an eyewitness to the ministry and teachings and miracles of Jesus. Peter was with Jesus. And Peter and James and John and Elijah and Moses, for that matter, with Jesus on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration when he beheld His glory and he heard the voice from heaven. He had seen the glory of Jesus. If you're like me, what we might be tempted to think in hearing these firsthand eyewitness accounts of men like Peter or men like John, we might be tempted to say, "Wow, I wish I had been there. I wish I had been on top of the mountain." Maybe you think, "I would be so much a better Christian if I'd lived 2,000 years ago. I'd be such a better believer if I'd been able to hear Jesus with my own ears and see Him with my own eyes and be with Him there just like the disciples were." We might be tempted to think that, but notice what Peter says. Peter says that in spite of his having been an eyewitness to the majesty, the ministry, the glory of Jesus, despite having actually heard the voice from God the Father coming out of heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son." In spite of that, he says that we, meaning the church, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. We have something even better than that experience. We have something even better than that memory. We have the very Word of God given to us by the prophets and the apostles. Notice Peter places the Word of God as supreme over even his own experience. He says, I'm trusting Jesus. I'm believing Jesus. I'm worshiping Jesus. Not merely because I saw him and I heard him and I was there, but primarily because I have the Word of God and I believe what the text says. And you have that same Word. Nothing takes the place of the Word of God in its truthfulness and its authority over your life. There must be no rivals. Not your experience, not your feelings that ebb and flow, can be one thing one day and the other another. No, the Word of God is to be submitted to above everything else. The Word is that gift that the people of God have that is more fully confirmed, to which we would do well to pay attention. But not only does Peter tell us that the Bible should be believed and submitted to above anything else, but he also tells us that the Bible should be believed and submitted to because it glows with the glory of Christ, and it gives light and life, or life and light, to the believer until Christ comes. It glows with the glory of Christ, and it gives life and light to the believer until Christ comes. Notice what he says in verse 19. He says, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." You have something better than my experience with Christ on the mountain. You have the Word of God in your presence, and you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Notice what he's saying. He's saying that for your life, for the life of your relationship with Christ, your sanctification, your growth as a believer, your marriage, your life in the church, you would do well to pay attention to the Word of God, the prophetic Word that has been given to you by God Himself, because it shines like a light in a dark place, giving light until the day of Christ's coming dawns. Have you ever been at home in the evening, maybe in the dead of winter, when it's getting dark earlier in the day and the power go out? And all of a sudden, you're scrambling to find candles, matches, flashlights, kerosene lantern that we might have there, oil lamp that we have at our house, trying to find all these things, because if we don't, we're going to trip over ourselves trying to figure out a way just to get upstairs to the bedroom, knowing that our cell phones, with the lights that it gives, can only last so long, wanting to preserve and conserve what battery life we have, because we don't know exactly when the power might come on. If you're in a dark place, you need a light. I can remember going to the Lost Caverns outside the Smoky Mountains there north of Gatlinburg, and going down into these caves, and they take you down into this lost sea, this lake, really more like a pond. It's down there in this cave underground, and they take you and they put you in a boat. They take you back into this cave, and there's a glass bottom. You can see the fish underneath the boat. They take you back there, and then they turn the lights out. and it's dark. It's really dark. You can't see your hand in front of your face. You can't see anything. There's no light creeping in to those caverns. It's dark. The Bible is the light for the life of the believer. It shines like a lantern, like a candle in a dark place. Do you need hope? Do you need guidance? Do you need direction? Do you need encouragement? Do you need something to get you through the day? Are you downtrodden? Are you facing things in your life, at your work, or in your marriage, or with your kids? You just don't know what you're going to do. Hear the word of the psalmist who would say, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." I can remember going camping with my dad. And I can remember going deer hunting with my dad and my grandmother. And we'd go out behind my grandparents' house into these old tree stands that went straight up a tree. How they ever got me up in those tree stands, I have no idea. How my grandmother in her 70s ever got 4- and 5-year-old Cade up in those tree stands, I have no idea. Climbing up, just having 2x4s nailed to the trees. Climbing up and crawling into those tree stands and going with her in the late afternoon during the winter, during deer season. And then she would get ready, the sun would set. We wouldn't see anything unless she had killed a deer. Sometimes she did, sometimes my dad did. But if we didn't, let's say we were getting ready to go back to the house and we were only about 200 yards back, only about 200 yards away, but we couldn't see the lights from their house. We couldn't see my meemaw's house lights from where the deer stand was. And she would take her 30-06 and she would climb down the deer stand first and she'd take her packs and her backpacks, and she would take that all down, and then she would climb back up the tree and get me and tell me to turn around and hunker down like a football player and put one foot behind the other, and she would back me out of the tree stand, and then she'd grab her flashlight, she'd grab her rifle, she'd grab her backpack, and we would begin making our way down these little small paths back to the house. And as a little boy, I can remember hugging her leg, just being right there because she had the flashlight. I didn't want to get left in the tree and I didn't want to be left in the woods. I didn't want to be left there in the dark and I needed her light. I needed the light that she had to get me back to her house where she'd cook supper whenever we made it back there. I needed the light that her flashlight provided. You and I live in a very dark world. You live in a world where you need something that you can bank your life on. Something that's true. Something that won't give way. Something that isn't a shifting foundation. You need the light that only Scripture provides. The Bible should be believed and submitted to above anything else. Second, the Bible should be believed and submitted to because it glows with the glory of Christ in dark places and it gives life and light to the believer until Christ comes, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. I think Peter is talking there about the coming of Christ and the ultimate hope of the believer. That's not all he says. Not only should we submit to the Bible above all other things, not only should we submit to it and believe it because it glows with the glory of Christ and it gives life and light to the believer, but third, we should believe and submit to the Bible because it is authored by God Himself. It is authored by God Himself. And that gets to the very crux of the issue. When we approach the Bible, we are not approaching other books. You know me. I love books. I've got a few in my office. You also know I love Charles Spurgeon, love his preaching, and the influence that he's had on both me and Toby has been profound. Spurgeon once said, visit many books, but live in the Bible. Visit many books, but live in the Bible. Why would Spurgeon say that? Because there is something about the Bible that sets it apart from all other books. The Bible is not merely just one other title on my bookshelf. Here is a book unlike any other. And that gets to the very core of what the Reformation was all about, the very core of what your life should be about. You should see and understand the Bible to be supreme. Not because it has great stories, it does. Not merely because it has beautiful writing and language, it does. But because the Bible is given to us by God. It is quite literally the Word of God. And because it is God's Word, it can be believed as true, and it should be submitted to as authoritative over all things and every area of your life. Notice what Peter says in verses 20 and 21. He says that knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What is Peter saying? Is Peter saying that human authors, men, didn't write the Bible? That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that the Bible descended from heaven in its final form. He says that men spoke from God. These books, these pages, were genuinely written by human authors. Men like Peter, apostles like Paul, they genuinely wrote these words. They were legitimately the authors of these pages. But notice the point that Peter is driving at. He's driving at the truth that above and beyond these human authors writing these letters, writing these books, writing these instructions and encouragements to the church, God Himself so inspired, so superintended their writing so that it can be genuinely said that every word that is written comes from the very mouth of God. The prophets were not giving way to hyperbole when they declared, "Thus saith the Lord." The prophets and the apostles were not exaggerating when they said, "The word of God came to me." No. This book is authored by God Himself. And therein lies the heart of both its truthfulness and its authority. We believe that the Bible is inerrant, that you can trust it, that it's true, because God gave us the Bible. God inspired the Bible. You can bank your life on it because God does not lie. God does not deceive. God does not err. And when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Should be believed because this is God's Word, and it should be obeyed because this is God's Word. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. The First Helvetic Confession of Faith, 1536, wrote that the Holy Divine Biblical Scripture, which is the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and presented to the world through the prophets and apostles, is the most ancient, most perfect, and loftiest teaching, comprehending everything that serves the true knowledge, love, and honor of God, proper, true piety, and the living of a pious, upright, blessed life. Heinrich Bullinger, the successor to Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich, wrote, "God's word is true, just, without deceit and guile, without error or evil affection, holy, pure, good, immortal, and everlasting." And I love these words of John Calvin toward the beginning of his mammoth volume of Christian and Reformation theology, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. John Calvin wrote, "Before I go any farther, it is worthwhile to say something about the authority of Scripture. Not only to prepare our hearts to reverence it, but to banish all doubt. When that which is set forth is acknowledged to be the Word of God, there is no one so deplorably insolent, unless devoid also both of common sense and of humanity itself, as to dare impugn the credibility of him who speaks." Meaning, if you say this is the Word of God, you would have to be crazy or inhuman then to doubt it or not submit to it. Because you're saying this comes from God. "Now, daily oracles are not sent from heaven, for it pleased the Lord to hallow his truth to everlasting remembrance in the Scriptures alone. Hence, the Scriptures obtain full authority among believers only when men regard them as having sprung from heaven, as if there the living words of God were heard. Because the church recognizes Scripture to be the truth of its own God as a pious duty, it unhesitatingly venerates Scripture. Indeed, Scripture exhibits fully as clear evidence of its own truth." This is what the Reformation was all about. And this is what your life and what your marriages, what your ministries here in a local church are called to be about as well. This book is like none other. It is true and it is in charge. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. It has been said before by several different people, if you want to hear God speak out loud, if you want to hear God's voice audibly, go home and read your Bible out loud. Because when the Bible speaks, it is the Word of God. And to quote Calvin, you'd be either crazy or inhuman not to believe and submit your life to it. Peter goes on to say that the reason the churches should be so committed to the truthfulness and the authority of God's Word. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." We live in a world of darkness. We live in a world of untruths. We live in a world of falsehood and false teachings. We live in a world where there are lots of different people and lots of different things vying for your ultimate allegiance. And herein God speaks. Herein is God's word, God's truth, God's authority. Live in its light. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for giving us your word. And as we look at your word over the course of these next few weeks, we pray, God, that you would burn in us a greater and grander and growing passion and love for it. May it be light to our darkened paths. May it be water to our parched souls. May it be life to dry, desert, dead hearts. May it be our everything. May we be bound to the Word of God. May that be our confession. In Jesus' name, amen.